Now, in opening tonight, very quickly, I just want to read a verse or two in the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Something was mentioned on the weekend and got me thinking of this again, so I trust that this will be a blessing to some that are here today. There are some tonight, and you will probably have absolutely no difficulty with what I'm going to speak on, but there are others who have very much difficulty, not with the doctrine, but, well, you'll see in a minute what I'm talking about. Let's just go to Ephesians and chapter 1. I only really want one specific verse, but there are so many wonderful verses here that we'll take time and read a few of them. We'll read in at verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." In whom, verse 7 says, now in whom, that is in a reference to the beloved one, and we know he's referring here to the Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens, which are in heaven rather, and which are on earth, even in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. We've read a week's worth of ministry meetings right there. And we got 20 minutes. So we're not going to look at all of it for sure. But like I said, you get reading this. And it's hard to stop anywhere because it just keeps coming and coming and coming. And all these wonderful things that have come to us. But I want to look at one thing in particular in which we have read here tonight. Now, just as a little preamble. My wife gets after me. She says it always turns into a pre-ramble, but I want it to be a preamble here for a minute. Ephesians. You know, when people are searching for the Lord Jesus, when people are wanting to be saved, and they often ask, you know, where should we read? Well, we often turn them to the Gospel by John. That's good. And many times we will turn them to the book of Romans. Because that's good. That's the doctrine of the gospel there. And especially in those first chapters when you see man's ruin and God's remedy. A good book to go to. But now they're saved. God has intervened and the Spirit of God has worked in their lives and they've trusted Christ as Savior. And now they say, where should we read? Well, we tell them, you read your whole Bible, of course. But I have come, at least in my own mind, to be convinced that if we want folks that have professed to be saved to be grounded in what they had been brought into, Ephesians is the best place to go. As you read through those first three chapters, and you will see all the things that we have been brought into, apart from any effort on our own, apart from anything that we do, they are these blessings that we are brought into. And if we can get this into their minds and into their understanding that all these things are true of the believer, the moment they are saved, they will be grounded. There will not be room for doubts. And that's the wonderful thing of the Ephesian epistle. We all know Paul wrote 13 letters. Four of them are personal letters, pastoral ones. He wrote 9 to 7 different churches. And as you think of those 9 epistles to the 7 churches, this book of Ephesians, and as the scriptures were brought together, it is the middle of those 9 church epistles. It almost seems that as he is bringing us through, he's bringing us to the mountain peak. And when we get to the book of Ephesians, we're on the mountaintop. That's why I suppose as we were enjoying on the weekend of the coming of the Lord and the rapture that is going to take place, or the revelation, every single one of the epistles except for Ephesians and Galatians has a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus. The reason there's no coming of the Lord Jesus mentioned in the book of Galatians is because those people were earthbound. They were too busy looking down. They had been brought back into bondage. He had to get their eyes off their works. There's no mention there of the rapture or the revelation. And there isn't one here in Ephesians neither. And the reason is, he already has us in heaven. He doesn't have to encourage them about the coming of the Lord, because the doctrine that he is teaching us here, he already has us sitting down in heavenly places in Christ. And so there's no mention of the rapture here on this mountain peak, this book of Ephesians. You go into chapter 1 and there you see the wonder of our salvation. And as you read down through the book of through chapter 1 especially, all these spiritual blessings chosen in Christ. He speaks of the holiness that we've been brought into, of the adoption, acceptance, redemption, fellowship, the sealing, all these things in chapter 1. When you come to chapter 2 and 3, there we see the workings of our salvation. He says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. He has raised us up and he has set us down in heavenly places. He's made peace." That's the workings of our salvation in chapter 2 and 3. Then when you come to chapter 4 and 5, there we have the witness of our salvation. The witness there, because of the things that we've been brought into. You see, privilege should cause a response in us. And so if we appreciate the wonders of our salvation and the working of God and the Spirit of God, then our witness will be proper. And that's what we have in chapter 4 and 5, walking worthy, walking in love, followers of God as dear children, no fellowship with darkness, and submission is brought in there. And then, of course, to the one who is witnessing, to the one who is enjoying their salvation, chapter 6 comes along and there's going to be warfare. If we are living in the enjoyment of what we've been brought into, then we need to put on the armor, because the enemy will seek to undermine all that we are enjoying. And so that is the wonderful thing about the book of Ephesians. Now, as I said, there's another week of minister meetings. But I want to think of one subject here tonight, and it was mentioned on the weekend. And it's what we have really in verse number 7. There's one word in verse 7, and it is unique to the Christian faith. It's a word that is not found in all of Islam. The Islamist, Ish'Allah, if God will, that's all he can say. It is a word that is not found in the Eastern religions. In the mindset of the Eastern religion with their reincarnation, if they don't get it right this time, they get sent back, and maybe back is a bug the next time, I don't know, but they keep sending back and back and back, maybe thousands of times, until they finally get it right, and then they can go into wherever they go into, I'm not sure. But the word that we have here in verse number 7, and I've enjoyed this before, but it is a word that gives me such peace and confidence. Forgiven. Mm-hmm. You see, as believers, we have been forgiven. Now, there's two aspects to truth all the time. We know this. There is positional truth. That is what is true of every single believer, whether they live in the enjoyment of it or not. It is true of them, positional truth. And then, of course, there is practical truth. And there are those two truths, lines of truth when it comes to forgiveness. But what I want to just dwell on tonight is the positional place that we have been brought into as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in that work, through the power of the blood of his cross, those that trust in him. Listen, we have been forgiven. Forgiven. Isn't it interesting that the first response of sin that's recorded in our Bible, what is it? It was the feeling of guilt. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. As soon as they took of that fruit, as soon as they had partaken of that forbidden fruit, why did they hide themselves? Why did they make themselves coats of leaves? Why did they do that? Because of the feeling of guilt. They had known that they had broken the one law. And now they were guilty before God, and it drove them into hiding. That's what guilt does. Guilt causes us to hide. And we hide behind many things. Before we're saved, some people hide behind religion, they hide behind their good works, they hide all these things that they hide behind. Guilt is very real. Guilt is something that is oppressive. Guilt is something that can bring us right down. There's a man, and you probably heard his name. His name is Carl Menninger. He was a big man down here in the States in mental health. He was the proprietor, owner of a number of sanitariums for the mentally disturbed. And he made a statement one time. He said that if I could convince the people in my institutions that they had been forgiven, he said, I could let out three quarters of the people in my institutions. He says, most of those people, their mental ailments are the result of oppressive feelings of guilt. They have either done something in their life, they have either done something against another person, and the guilt has literally drove them crazy, drove them mad. And he says, they get into such a state that they lose their mental faculties. And he says, well, I could somehow convey to them that they had been forgiven. He said, they'd be cured. Forgiveness, as far as he was concerned, was the cure. It was that that would release them from the guilt that they felt. You know, when it comes to the salvation that we have in Christ, we have been forgiven. There are so many of God's dear saints, and they keep bringing to mind the things of their life before they were in Christ, and it stunts their spiritual growth. It even sometimes sets them off the rails because of this feeling of guilt. They fail to understand that they have been forgiven. Now, like I said, understand, we don't have time here. There are things that we do as Christians that we need to confess to God that can cause us a guilt feeling between us and the Father. Yes, that takes place, but I'm talking about our standing. Before God, I am forgiven. There's not a single charge, there's not a single thing that can be brought up against us in the mind of God. We have been forgiven. Do we live in the enjoyment of that? Do we live in the enjoyment that there is nothing, there is no one pointing a finger at me as far as God is concerned, because I have been forgiven? There's a number of verses in the Bible that, especially when we're speaking in the gospel, that we refer to. And they give us a little picture of the complete forgiveness that God has given us. There's a verse that we often quote, Psalm 103, verse 12. I think it was quoted here even on the weekend. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And we heard, and rightly so, we've explained it that way as well. You know, when you're heading north, you walk long enough and far enough, well, soon you'll be heading south. You'll go over the top of the the poles. But if you were to start on the middle of equator and start heading west, even if you came to the same part you started in, you're never going east. And we look at that as a distance that is immeasurable. And I suppose that's in that verse as well. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. But you know, as I was looking at this and thinking of it a little bit, I was thinking a little as I was reading in the Old Testament when it came to the Day of Atonement. Now you remember on the Day of Atonement, remember every time they set up the tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was always set up the same way. The gate was facing east. It caught the first rising sun. And then the tent, the holy place and the holy of holies was on the western side. And so you have the brazen altar here on the east side, and then pretty well on the far western side of that tabernacle, you have the Holy of Holies, and inside is the Ark and the mercy seat. Now remember what happened on the Day of Atonement. There's the high priest. He goes to inside, he's all alone. He divests himself of those garments of glory. He puts on the plain linen ephod, the plain linen robe. He washes himself, bathes himself, must be at the laver. That's the only place there would be water there, at the laver. And then he will go to the north side on the eastern edge of the tabernacle. And there he will slay a number of animals. The first one is a bullock for the sin offering. And on the north side, as he offers that animal, he collects some of the blood. And from the eastern side of the tent, he walks to the west. And as he goes through the door, he goes into the holy place. He grabs some of the incense. He goes into the Holy of Holies. And before and on the mercy seat, the blood of the sin offering and later the burnt offering is sprinkled there. And as far as the east is from the west, from the place of sacrifice, even to the very throne of God, the sin of the people is taken care of. And that's exactly what happened when the Savior gave his life on Calvary's cross for us. There at the altar of sacrifice on Calvary's cross, and he has entered into heaven with his own blood. And just as God accepted the blood of the animal sacrifice in the days of the children of Israel, God was more than satisfied with the blood of his own son. As far as the east is from the west, from the place of sacrifice into the very throne room of God, so far as he removed our sins from us, God accepted that sacrifice, just as he accepted the sacrifice of Christ when it come to our sins. Another reference, maybe to the tabernacle. Maybe I'm making this up. I don't know, but it seems to fit for me. Isaiah 44:22. He says, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. So there's that man on the Day of Atonement. He is coming in with that blood. He picks up some coals from the altar of incense, and he gets some of the incense, and as he goes into the Holy of Holies, he puts the incense on the coals, and a cloud fills the Holy of Holies and obscures his sight, lest he die. It says that the cloud has to be there, lest he dies. He could not look on the unencumbered holiness of God without that cloud of incense there. You know, sometimes when we think of incense, we think, you know, people burn a little stick or something, just enough to, you know, make you cough and irritate you. That's not what this is. This would be like a cloud. A cloud of incense would rise up, so his vision would be obscured. He could not look full on the place where the glory of God dwelt. And he says, I have blotted out thy sins as a thick cloud, thy transgressions, and as a cloud, thy sins, rather. And so, what was that incense? That incense is a picture of the Lord Jesus. A picture of the fragrance of the work and the worth of the blessed Savior as he puts that on those coals, and that incense fills that chamber. And there in the eyes of God is a picture of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when the Lord Jesus entered into heaven, there was nothing to obscure, because he himself was God. And yet, as he goes in there, he goes into heaven itself. He is there because, why? Our sin has been taken care of. Our sin, based on the worth and the appreciation that God had for the Lord Jesus Christ, he is fully and completely satisfied with the sacrifice for our sins. And because of that, we are forgiven, and there's nothing else God will require. Nothing else that God will demand when it comes to our sin. The work and the worth of Christ. It says that. In whom we have redemption through his blood. There's the vehicle. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so there he is. It's like a picture of the incense in the Holy of Holies. There's another verse. Micah 7:19, he says, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now, on the weekend, I mentioned that Mariana's Trench there in the Pacific Ocean. 7 miles, 11 kilometers deep. That's 1 mile higher than Mount Everest. 35,838 feet. That's high. That's a high. And that's how deep that trench is. And he says, "I've cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And that's a nice picture. They're gone. They're out of sight. But I don't think that's really what that verse is talking about. Remember the Lord Jesus? When he was speaking to his disciples, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished." And the sins, the sea that our sins were cast into, was the depths of the seas of the wrath of God that the Savior himself passed through. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. All thy waves, they've gone over me." And there in the depths of the sea of the wrath of God, God has taken all our sins. Sins that, when it took place, were all in the future. You know, some people get confused about that. You know, yeah, okay, when I trusted Christ, those sins were gone. But what about the sins after? Listen, they were all future when God dealt with them. They were all future when they were cast into the depths of the sea of the wrath of God. And because of that, God will not bring it up again. We have been forgiven. We're forgiven tonight. No one can bring a charge before God as far as our sin is concerned because of the work of Christ. You say, "Well, what about our memories?" You know, isn't it funny? We can't remember what we want to. And we always, we can never remember. What did I say? I say I forgot already. We can't remember
what we want to,
but we always remember what we don't want to remember. Does that make any sense? Anyways, you know what I'm getting at. I can't even remember what I was going to say there. But anyways, yeah, you know, and so it's so often that the things that we'd like to forget, they're the ones that come to our mind. But what does it say about God? It says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Listen, if I tell you not to remember something, you know how hard it'll be to do that? Because that'll be the thing that keeps coming back. Keeps the thing that I, you know, don't remember this. Okay, and you can't get rid of it. Well, here, it says that God says, "I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." You see, as far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. He doesn't have to revisit it. You know, we like to revisit things all the time. And good things, there's nothing wrong with that. But we get some sense of macabre pleasure in revisiting bad things. But God doesn't do that. God has the ability, the capability. Okay, that's dealt with. It's gone. I'll remember their iniquities no more. I've said this before, but it helps me. It helps me illustrate this. There's a man. And he was lamenting to a friend. He says, "You know," he says, "every time I have a fight with my wife, she gets historical." He says, "Don't you mean hysterical?" He says, no. He says, "I get in a fight with my wife and she'll start bringing up other things that she's already forgiven me for. She gets hysterical." And you know, God doesn't get historical. Once we have trusted Christ, once those sins are gone, he says, "I will remember their sin no more." One more. Isaiah 38:17. He says, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." They're behind him. He's not going to turn and dwell on. You see, there's a point in the future that his eyes are set on, and we need to get our eyes set on that as well. Instead of dwelling on the things that God has, instead of allowing those things to pull us down, because listen, there is a real enemy that will always bring to our mind, you know, what type of life we might have lived before, or things that we might have done that we have been forgiven for, and he will use it to stop us, to deter us, and to trip us up on our Christian walk. God says, listen, you've been forgiven. You don't need to feel guilt about it. Oh, you can feel remorse, I'm sure, about many things that we have done in our past, but he says, there's no guilt associated with it because you have been forgiven. Not because you deserve it. Not because, you know, there's something special about you. But he says, there's something special about my son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, like I said, there are things that we need to bring to God to ask for forgiveness. Yeah, there are. We need to keep short accounts with God because we do trip up, we do stumble. That's the practical side of this truth. But if you can get a grasp today that the things that we did before we were saved, the things that happen in our life after we're saved, as far as God is concerned, they're done. They're gone. We have been forgiven. And listen, I hope you cherish that, because that is something that is totally foreign to any other, and I hate to associate it this way, but you know what I mean, to any other of the world's religions. It stands head and shoulders. The Christians can rejoice for a number of things, but listen, one of the wonderful things is, I have been forgiven. God is satisfied. The Lord Jesus has paid the price in full. Amen.
Now we'll turn, please, to Acts chapter 1. We purpose to take up over the next four nights, tonight and the next three to follow, some truths about the New Testament assembly in contrast to the world church, the bride of Christ. You might not see the obvious connection here tonight, but it's kind of a building block, and you'll see the importance of it tomorrow night. So that's a little bit of an incentive to come back tomorrow night. So we'll get you here again. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read a couple of verses. We're going to start at verse number 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. I want you to think of this now, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, that's the Lord Jesus, ye have heard of me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water. We all know the idea is in water. But ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. And then come down to verse number 8. The Lord says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now we turn over to chapter 2, and we all know that this is the day of Pentecost. So here's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And when the day, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if someone was to ask you to explain that, could you explain what happened there? Well, I'm thankful to God that we're not left to our own thinking. Let's look further down the chapter, because Peter starts to preach, verse 14, and look what he says down in verse 32 of chapter 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, now this is tremendous, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He, Christ, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now that's part of the explanation as to what took place there. But really what I want to try to do tonight, we're going to go to a number of different passages in the Word of God. And I want you to really try to think what took place in the month of May, 50 days after the Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead. We all know that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday. And he was with his disciples for 40 days. And the Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven on a Thursday. And then he told them to wait 10 days in Jerusalem. And if you go 10 days, you're going to discover that Acts 2 and verse 1 happens on a Sunday morning. So here are these 120. We know that from the last, from verse 15 of chapter 1. There's 120 believers. And they're gathered in the upper room. They're in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden they've been waiting 1 day, 2 days, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And all of a sudden Sunday has arrived. All of a sudden, from heaven's perspective, there is the Lord Jesus sitting on the right hand of his Father. He sends the Spirit into this world. An absolute tremendous event. I mean, we often rejoice and we think of the truth of Jesus Christ coming down from heaven, a member of the Godhead, a person of the Godhead, and he tabernacled in a body and he was on this earth for some, what, 33, 34 years, right? And don't we rejoice in that? We do. But have you ever thought about the other member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit? He came down in the month of May in the year 33, AD 33, and he hasn't left yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't left yet. He's been in the world for that long, indwelling the church. It's a tremendous truth. We're going to look a little deeper at it in just a few minutes. But what I want to sort of just put this little thing in your brain for a minute is, I was speaking this to my wife and to Fred earlier tonight. How many people have heard teaching from the Word of God on this, you in the Spirit? We always hear ministry of the Spirit in us, don't we? And that's a wonderful thing our brother made reference to tonight. And we're going to eventually go to Ephesians chapter 1, where upon believing, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But then the Word of God has another truth that happened right at the very same moment. You were placed in the Spirit. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now you and I are able tonight to say that we are in the DeLand Gospel Hall, aren't we? It'd be quite a thing if the DeLand Gospel Hall was in me. That's quite a thing, isn't it? Well, that's what the Word of God tells us. So not only are we in the Spirit, but we have the Spirit in us. Now, let's go back to John chapter 7, and we're going to find what the Lord Jesus teaches us about the Spirit of God. John chapter 7 is where the Lord Jesus first mentioned this topic, and it all relates to the day of Pentecost. We are going to get a little bit technical tonight, so take a couple of deep breaths if you're feeling a little sleepy. We got to see what the Word of God teaches here. I don't want you to take it for my own personal. What I should tell you is where I'm eventually heading to. I'm going to try to show you the difference in the Word of God between an open and a closed table. Maybe some don't even know what that term means. Some people are critical of those of us in the Gospel Hall, God's Assembly, because they say that you practice a closed table. You say that's narrow-minded. You're excluding so many people. I'm going to show you in the Word of God that the Bible, that is actually scriptural. A closed table. A protected fellowship. And where a lot of people don't seem to make the distinction is this. If I was to ask you, if I was to say, why do you and I break bread? A lot of people will say, well, we break bread because we're Christians. No, we don't. Absolutely not. But everybody has to be a Christian in order to break bread. Some people will say, well, we break bread because we're in the body of Christ. We are part of the bride of Christ. No, that is not why we break bread. We break bread because we're in a local testimony, a New Testament church gathered to his name. So therefore, it's very clear from the Word of God that if someone is not a member of a New Testament church someplace, You have full scriptural right to not allow them to come in and break bread. See, where an awful lot of people are getting confused today is they don't seem to understand that nowhere in the Word of God, and I'm going to show you this probably tomorrow night, you never read of anybody in the New Testament being received to the breaking of bread. Never. But you read of them being received to the assembly. And the breaking of bread is a function of the assembly. Ministry is a function of the assembly. Gospel preaching is a function of the assembly. These are privileges of an assembly, of being gathered to the Lord's name. And you might think, wow, that's a pretty tall order that you've just said there. You're going to convince us of that. Well, I trust with the Lord's help to do that from the Word of God. Because once you see it in the Word of God, it's a delightful thing to be gathered to the Lord's name. It's an absolute privilege. I think it's a tremendous thing. I certainly don't take the truth of being gathered to the Lord's name and look down my nose at other people. No, the total opposite. It makes me very responsible to God. You see, out in that world of Christendom, you all know this, we'll explain this in a minute, I can enjoy fellowship of life because I'm connected to Christ. But then the fellowship of light from Scripture is a totally different thing. And a lot of people seem to get that all mixed up. And because we have one, we automatically have the other. But I just thank God for the light that He has shown me from this book. And that goes back to that comment I said in regard to the Bema. That's why I'm a firm believer that every single person or couple that is interviewed for assembly fellowship, they should be interviewed separately. Because, dear elders, you want to be able to discover, is this person, have they been given light from God, from the Spirit? We all know that salvation is light that is given to us from God. Jesus died for my sin. Tremendous truth. Baptism is likewise. No saint comes to that truth all by themselves. Oh, I want to be baptized. No, that is Spirit-given light. Same comes with assembly fellowship. And I'm going to make a statement here. I think that's why an awful lot of young people are leaving. Because they never have seen it from Scripture. I remember as a kid, those books that my parents used to read me. And they were the 3D ones, where you used to turn the page and then up off the page popped this three-dimensional picture. When I read my New Testament, that is just how clear the New Testament is to me. It should be to you too. It should be to all of us and something that we're going to guard. Now, John chapter 7, I get off on all these little tangents, so we're going to try to curtail this here. Let's get right down to it now. John chapter 7, and look at verse 38. Here's what the Lord said. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, notice, which they that believe on him should receive. And he's going to tell us when. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that ties in with Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up before people and he said, the Lord Jesus has been exalted. He's at the right hand side of the Father. There is the glorification that he's talking about. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus was back in heaven. That is why he told them to wait. Then he sent the Holy Spirit down into this earth. Now let's find out what happened. John 14. The Lord Jesus, his own words, he's going to tell us exactly what's going to happen when the Spirit comes. This is all to help us understand what took place, Acts chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, on the day of Pentecost. Now notice this. Verse number 18. And this is where we're going to get just a little technical, so get your pen ready and you can study this out at home. John 14 and verse number 16. Here's what he says. And I will pray the Father. Now notice. And he shall give you another comforter. Now that word other means another of the same kind, as opposed to another of a different kind. So another of the same kind, another comforter. Notice this. That he may abide with you. Notice its future. That he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Now notice, but ye know him. Notice the present tense now. For he dwelleth with you. And then he goes to the future. And shall be in you. Now what does that mean? Well, I want you to look at your English Bible that you're doing. Notice in verse number 16 you have that he may abide with you. Now that's a different word. I'll tell you what that word simply means. It means to be in the midst of. So there's the Spirit in the midst, and here are the believers surrounding him. Okay? That's what I mean. Just like tonight, I could pick on my wife there, and I could say, she is with me. She's in the midst of us. Now, let's go to the next one. Look what he says down near the end of verse 17. For he dwelleth with you. Different word. All the same in our English, but a different word. What this little Greek word means is, if my wife got up from the seat and walked up here and she stood right beside me, that's what the word means. Right at your side. Now, dear child of God, that is what every Christian had in the Old Testament, including all the believers right up to the day of Pentecost. They could claim the Spirit of God with them, right at their side. But look what the Lord Jesus adds, the end of verse 17. And shall be in you. That's the idea of resting right in the midst. So once again, let's go over those three words. There is someone, they're with us. They're in amongst. They're in the midst of us. They get off their seat and they walk up here and they stand right at my side. There they are. They're with me. What would happen if they all of a sudden climbed in my mouth? They're in me. You see what the Lord Jesus is going to tell us what's going to take place on the day of Pentecost? So here is all of these believers, 120 of them. They're in the upper room. And the only thing they could claim was this: the Spirit of God is with us. He's at our side. But when the Lord Jesus sent the promise of the Father from heaven down into this world, and it filled the room and it filled them, do you know what took place for the first time? It's a miracle that we don't spend enough teaching on. There was formed in this world a local body and a universal, the Bride of Christ, because of the Spirit in the midst. But at the same time, the Spirit of God came right inside of them and sealed them, guaranteed them for heaven. Now that's tremendous teaching. Now see, the reason why I'm sort of laboring that for a minute, and we'll touch again on this. See, you might wonder, you know, why do we need to go over these things? Do you know what? Back in the Maritimes, I could take you to a man who was in the assembly for 52 years. And he left last year because he wanted to get the second blessing, the Spirit of God. 52 years! I mean, that boggles the brain to think that someone could be involved in something and supposedly hold on to a truth of the indwelling of the Spirit for 52 years and then go out and now he claims he's encountered the second blessing. Our brother almost read the verse in Ephesians chapter 1, which we will get to. We've been all with every spiritual blessing. Listen, the moment I was saved, the moment I put my faith in Christ, I had no idea. All I entered into was the truth that he was bringing before us tonight. Forgiveness of sins, that's all I understood. But as I grew in the faith and started to look into the Word of God, I became aware of this. Wow, that simple transaction that took place, in my case, Wednesday afternoon, April the 4th, 1990, when I put my faith in Christ, the very Spirit of God came right inside of me. I didn't get a part of the Spirit. I got the full Spirit. I didn't feel anything. You know, I'm not vibrating. I got no halo on my head. I got a little bit of red here because I got too much sun today. But no, I got the Spirit of God within me. Now think about that. And at the same time, unbeknown to me, I was taken and I was placed in the Spirit. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to try to prove everything just from Scripture tonight. We're not going to put our own thinking on it. That's why I'm going to get you to turn to all these verses, because I want you to see it for yourself. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. And it's amazing, you know, you study and you think you got a topic all nailed down, and all of a sudden you come across something in your readings, and this is what happened with this verse here. And I went, well, look at that. There's another proof. So we'll lay that out tonight now. Romans chapter 8. And look what the teaching is here in verse number 9. Now, of course, he's writing to Christians. And here's what the Spirit of God would say through Paul. But ye are not in the flesh, notice, but in the Spirit. You ever notice that? I don't know how many years I read that, and I just read that, but ye are not in the flesh, but the Spirit is in you. I never noticed that. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now look what he says. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Well, that much I know. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, there's a change. Not only do I have the Spirit of God in me, I have the Spirit of Christ in me. Now you know what 2 Corinthians is going to tell you? 2 Corinthians 5? If any man be in Christ, not Christ in you, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. So do you know what is equivalent? Let me bring all of these terms together. The very moment I put my faith in God, not only was the Spirit of God put right inside of me, I'm finding out from Romans 8 that the Spirit of Christ is inside of me. Parallel with those experiences, I was put into the Spirit, and according to 2 Corinthians, I was put into Christ. Now, take your mind back to the Bible study we had on the rapture. This is not a plug, but this is just to get you to think. That is why Old Testament saints will not go at the rapture. Because they're not in Christ. Can you see that? So I've heard people say that to me so many times. Well, they're not in Adam. They must be in Christ. Well, look what the Bible is teaching. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit of God in you. And you're also in the Spirit. You cannot be in the Spirit and you can't have the Spirit in you until after Pentecost. You can't do it with the Old Testament. So there's a little plug there. You can take that and mull it over and throw your own heart with it. It's a tremendous thing. It's a uniqueness of being linked with the person of Christ. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, there it comes again. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him, now we got God being brought into the picture, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwelleth in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His, God's Spirit, that dwelleth in you. You didn't realize there were so many people in there, did you? Isn't that tremendous? I mean, we got the Spirit. We got the Spirit of Christ. We got the Spirit of God. And alongside of that, I'm in the Spirit and I'm also in Christ. You can smile. Go ahead. Let it thrill you. Just enjoy it. It's a tremendous thing that God is doing upon this earth. It doesn't matter whether you're saved at the age of 5 or 99. You don't have to come to a certain level of understanding. All of this takes place just at the very moment. Now, you know where we're going next. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, and then we're going to prove this. This is a key passage. I know this is simple, and that's fine, but it's nice just to go over these things and just to see them from the Word of God. Our brother Larry spoke on the weekend about being firmly convinced in your mind, and this is how we do it. We do it by the Word of God. Now, look at Ephesians chapter 1. And verse number 9, we're going to build up to something here because it's nice just to see this in here. Ephesians 1 and verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, that is God's will, according to His, God's good pleasure, which He, God, hath purposed in Himself, God. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in Him, that is in Christ. Now notice verse 11, in whom also, did you get that little word also? I'm going to tell you why it's there. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Do you want to know what verses 9 and 10 are? Because of what Christ is going to do during the millennial reign, and what He's going to bring back to God, a reconciled heaven and earth and peoples, that is God's inheritance. Okay? Then He's going to talk in verse 11 about we, the Jews. in whom also we, this is in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his, God's own will, that we, Jews, should be to the praise of his, God's glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now we come in, Gentiles, verse 13, in whom ye also, okay? So not only does God have an inheritance because of Christ, not only do the Jews have inheritance because of Christ, now he brings in the Gentiles because of the same person. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You know that little lovely word there in verse 14, which is the earnest. Do you know that in the Greek over in Israel today? That is what they call an engagement ring. Isn't that nice? It is really, you see, don't get the idea why I'm emphasizing the Spirit indwelling and us in the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit has come along to us and stamped us. You belong to God. Like I got some kind of mark or wax seal on me. The Spirit himself is the seal. Himself. I don't know. I feel like trying to, I feel like just pausing and just emphasizing that. You know, when you were all alone in your room this morning, you weren't alone. All alone in the car, you weren't alone. Wherever you were, the Spirit of God is with you. The Spirit of Christ is with you. The Spirit of God is with you. You see, this is why Christianity is such a high calling. Never before has this happened in any of the dispensations. And I'll say this, after the dispensation of grace closes, it won't happen again. It's unique to the dispensation of grace. That is why God is taking out a bride for his son. It's absolute tremendous teaching. So now where we want to go now is to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because then we're going to eventually come around to where I want to get to end. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're just going to reinforce this same teaching again. So we found it very clear when it happens. We found out all the different pieces. Now 1 Corinthians 12 is a key passage for what's called body truth. And I'll just make a quick introduction here. In the New Testament, you're going to get very same terms that are used for the local church. It's called the body. And the bride of Christ, the universal church, it's called a body. It's called a church. It's called a church. It's called a building. It's called a building. It's called a temple. It's called a temple. You have to look carefully at the context to find out just which temple he's looking at, okay? So when you come to verse number 12, he's going to start with the human body. And we all understand this. For as the body, the human body, is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. Notice, so also, and Greek has the definite article, so also the Christ. Now that's a lovely term for the universal church, the Christ. What took place at Pentecost, and which will run right up until the rapture, that is called the Christ, the bride, the body of Christ. Okay, different things. Now, we all know that this body has many members. Now, if I happen to be an artist and I painted a tremendous picture and you came along and was viewing it, what would you say? My Scott, your hand painted a tremendous picture. No, you wouldn't say that. You'd say you painted a tremendous picture. You see what we're losing in the local capacity now? I'll apply it. Every one of us are members in particular. That's going to be later on in the chapter. Now, can you imagine if we only could get a hold of this spiritual truth that we are a body? There's a local body that meets here in the land. I'm from Charlottetown, Prince Edward Island. Charlottetown, there's a local body that meets there. How is the harmony? Where you come from? What would you think if I was standing up here and all of a sudden I took my hand and I went, slap myself right across the face? You'd go, what's his problem? The very same thing happens when I start to pick holes in a fellow member. Very same thing. Can you imagine now when I was walking down the beach there today and all of a sudden this eye saw a big spike in a piece of wood and the eye went, watch this. You would say, well, it's crazy because that just wouldn't happen. Because there's harmony between this eye and that foot. And everything is working together for the betterment, the whole of this body. Whenever things start to go down into certain members, you got a problem then with the body. Dear child of God, when am I ever going to get it in my head? God in His grace has not only placed me into the universal church, that's why I can meet a Christian in the four corners of this world. Isn't it something? It doesn't matter where you travel. You can never meet them in your life. And all of a sudden you see someone giving thanks for their food. And you wonder, I wonder if they're a Christian. And you get up enough backbone and you go over to them and you ask them, are you a... Yes, I'm a Christian. And right away there's a link. Why? Because they're a member of the universal church. You're a member of the universal church. Why is it sometimes that at the local level we can't even say hi to one another? I'm not going to shake his hand. He didn't shake my hand last week. I'm not going to be the first to bend down. No way. He's going to come to me begging. Isn't that terrible? Isn't it terrible how low? Do you know really what it is? Remember, I only practice what I believe. I only practice what I believe. I've heard so many people say, I believe that. And they do the total opposite. No, they don't believe it. I could take you right now to a dear woman that had a child out of wedlock and she's a drug addict. You know what she has the backbone? I was going to say the guts, but that's not really a proper word to say from the platform. Do you know what she has the audacity to say to that little boy? I love you. And I feel like saying to her, no, you love your drugs more than him. Because if you loved him, you'd give up your drugs. We only practice what we believe. So now, I'm sure your mind is going back to your own local assembly. Anybody you're having trouble getting along with? Don't tell me you believe this thing. Because I'm sure this hand spoke to this hand many times today. Everything was coordinated. Everything was just working the way God... See what God's trying to do here? He's trying to get us thinking about the body. Well, let's go a little further. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse 13. Now, whenever you see four in Scripture, what it means is this. There has been a statement that has been made, and now he's going to give you the because or the for, the reason. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles or whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now listen, the very last expression, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, that is what happened when you trusted Christ as your Savior. Okay? And at the same time, now I know this might go against what commonly has been taught, but I'll explain in a minute. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The big question is, when did you become part of that body? Well, we discovered from all of our studies so far, the minute you receive the Spirit of God, not only does the Spirit of God come inside of you, but you are placed in the Spirit. I do not believe that in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, I do not believe that there was a complete body formed there and I was in it. That even should make you double think right there and go, well, that doesn't even make sense. So you have Paul in Acts chapter 9, who is persecuting the Christians, might mean he's going to be saved pretty soon. He's actually destroying the very body that he's in. Sorry, I don't go that way. I'll tell you what I believe from Scripture. Concurrent with the last phrase, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. When did that happen? The day I got saved. Do you want to know what happened the moment I got saved? Jesus Christ took me, and he placed me into the body. He's the baptizer. Now, I'm not trying to say there was another descent of the Spirit. No. You see, everybody thinks this. Well, was not the body complete on the day of Pentecost? Yes, it was. Well, listen, every single person here tonight, are you the very same body when you were 2 years old? I hope not. No, you're not. The body has matured. That's why when you come to the book of Ephesians, you'll read twice, fitly joined together, and it's in the present tense. Do you know how Ephesians pictures the universal church and the local church? It's presently growing, maturing. So when I was born into this world, I was a complete body. But you know what has happened? That body has increased. It has grown. That's the very same thing that's happening to the world church. Every single person that gets saved, they are actually taken by Christ. Because you remember going through the Gospels. I'm going to keep you just a few minutes here if you don't mind. You'll remember through the Gospels that John, he said this, I baptize in water. Oh, he says there's one mightier than I coming. He's going to baptize with, into the Spirit. Now you think what happened the day you were baptized. I want to emphasize this again. I mean, we always tell people when we baptize them, we're going to put them into an element, water. Now we say, take a deep breath. What would they do if they opened their mouth? Well, they'd be surrounded by water. They'd be like a fish. They have water inside of them. That's what happened to us the moment we got saved. Not only did the Spirit of God come in us, but we were placed permanently into the Spirit. Body teaching. Now, this is where I'm going to come to. I should mention this just as we go by. Let your eye go down to verse number 27. I'll show you the differences. It's always interesting to notice the pronouns. Just for contrast, keep your eye. Look. Let's read verse number 13 again. For by one Spirit are we. So Paul is including himself there, right? In this body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Look at verse 27. Look what Paul says. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, why didn't Paul include himself in this second one? Because Paul was not a member in Corinth. That's why. You're going to see him do the very same thing in the book of Ephesians. He'll use the personal. He'll include we. We are all members in particular. That universe. Because the book of Ephesians is taken up with the bride of Christ. Corinth is taken up with the local aspect. So isn't it interesting that Paul includes himself in one and he excludes himself in the other? Now let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and I'll show you where this all comes together and what this will end. And I trust that this will make it very, very clear to you. We're going to pull together everything that we've learned so far and we'll go to the seven pillars of the church. Acts chapter 2 verse 41. Now, here's what it says. We'll wait till you all get there. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Now look at this carefully. Then they that gladly received his word. Now let's stop right there. We all know that that's salvation. Salvation's day. What have we learned from the word of God? The minute you're saved, the Spirit of God comes in you. And you are put in the Spirit. You're automatically a part of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, that wonderful church that's being built from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. Look at this now. Let's read the verse again. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added. What were they added to? Well, you say, they couldn't have been added to the bride of Christ. Because that took place the minute they were saved. And then we got another step in the middle here. We got a baptism, water baptism that's taking place. And then the Word of God tells me they were added onto them. What were they added to? I know you're all educated. They were added to the local testimony, the local body. See the distinction? So therefore, we don't break bread because I'm saved. I'm baptized. Someone comes to your door and says, well, I'm a born-again Christian. How dare you? Wait a second now. You don't break bread because you're in the bride of Christ, the world church. No. You see, way back here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost, when that Spirit of God came down, at the very same moment that the Bride of Christ was created, there was a local body formed in Jerusalem. Two very separate things. Very separate. Now they start to preach the gospel. It's very interesting to me, these people that try to tell me that we don't have any scripture for a gospel meeting. Would you like to know the very first meeting that a local assembly had? Oh, Peter preached. Right after it was formed locally in Jerusalem, a man stands up and he starts to preach right outside the doors of where they were. I say this, we got all kinds of scripture for a gospel meeting, because there it is right in scripture. Now, let's recap, okay? Because maybe that was a whole lot of information and maybe some people are really going, whoa. Okay, let's slow things down here now. The minute I put my faith in Christ, unbeknown to me, I became a member of something far greater than I could ever comprehend. The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. It started in Pentecost, and it goes right up until the rapture. We all know that there was a time in our life when we became concerned about baptism. And we asked for baptism, and we were baptized. And can you remember when you were sitting back in the seat of the unlearned? I'm going to prove that one night, the seat of the unlearned. We were sitting back, and all of a sudden you start to get that, you know what, I should be gathered to the Lord's name. Do you know what that was? That's the wonderful truth of Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, having been gathered, acted upon by another, passively pulled. I'll give you some homework to do while you're, because I know you're all down here and you've got all kinds of time all day. You go through the book of Acts. Do you want to know something that Luke never does in the book of Acts? He only refers to the local church. Never once does he mention the great body of Christ, the bride. Never once. And there's a lovely word. We're going to trace it through probably tomorrow night. Add it. Every time you're going to see the Lord, and it's always passive, the verb. It's not just the men saying, you know, we kind of like this Fred guy. I think we'll make him part of our number. No. Now listen, this is what I want you to take back with you. That little assembly that you're part of, every single member has been added and hand-picked by God. Hand-picked by God. Wow. You say, well, man, I could just soar spiritually if that brother wasn't in the meeting, because he's like a constant thorn in my flesh. He was handpicked by God to be with you. Will that help you with a problem? Will that help you the next time you're about to tear a strip off someone who has been handpicked by the Almighty God? Not only to be in the body of Christ, but to be in that local expression. Oh, may God give us help to allow these weighty spiritual things, as our brother mentioned, just not hearers. Let them actually work out in our life so that a person is able to see by your practice, I know what they believe. This is so precious. Look at how they handle it. Let's pray. Father, we bless you once again for thy Son, the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for what we've heard at the first of the meeting. We get so used to being forgiven of our sins and waking up with no guilt and the burden and the weight and the bondage of sin broken. We think of how many millions of people would have woken up today and their minds and their hearts, their conscience are just racked with pain and suffering. And they go to bed tonight and many people try to drown it with drugs and alcohol and religion and everything else under the sun except for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so thankful that our ears ever heard the sweet call of the gospel. We ever responded. And we know tonight that our sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus is our personal Savior. And what a tremendous privilege to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful that we ever saw the truth of baptism. And how wonderful we ever saw the truth of being gathered uniquely to a local church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to thee for help as we continue. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Now, just in closing, we'll just sing one verse. 335, please. 335, come sing my soul and praise the Lord. Just two verses, if you don't mind. One and two of 335, and the meeting is over. Thank you very much.
Come sing my soul and praise the Lord, who hath redeemed me by his blood, delivered me from chains and bound, and brought me to redemption ground. Redemption ground, the ground of peace, redemption ground.